I have to tell you. All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 1. There we go. Colossians chapter 1, as we get started. Looking at the firstborn of all creation. All right. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to miss this paragraph when we get through it finally, but there's just so much to unfold out of it. I do want to get to 21 and following, but still, there's much to deal with here. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right. There we are. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. He is the celebrity of the universe. And Father, it's amazing. The things that we study, and the more we study, the more we learn, the more we love. And that's what your plan calls for, Father, because you have loved your Son from all eternity. He is the Son of your love. And I thank you that you have put a plan in place whereby you can share that love with each one of us, Father. And so as we study the Word of God tonight, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and that you would increase our capacity to know him, to love him, to serve him. I just thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take time for a Q&A. My microphone runner is homesick tonight, so we'll need a backup microphone runner. No Spider-Man shirt required if you want to run it there for us. All right. Lead-off question tonight. We'll go to Robert on the back row, then we'll come up here to Randy.
No voice. In the story of Naaman the Syrian, there's just something that's always kind of made me wonder. After he became a believer, after he got healed,
mm-hmm.
He packed up a couple of donkey loads of Israel dirt to take back to Syria with him.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything to that, or is it just a little piece of superstition?
You know, I think about that passage a lot. I think about that passage when it comes to the discretionary will of God, when it comes to believers that are in tough spots. So his theory was that if he took, you know, Israel dirt with him, that he could line his shoes and be walking around on holy ground. He didn't find that in the Bible anywhere. That wasn't written in a book of the Bible, or God didn't command him to do it. It was just something he wanted to do. And he knew, because he knew, serving the pagan king that he was serving back there in Syria, that he'd be going into temples and places of wickedness. So I don't know. I think about that text a lot. I think God's very gracious. And so for believers in our application, I think it's interesting. I think of, you know, what does a woman do when she would rather be in Bible class, but her unbelieving husband wants to take her to the symphony instead, or you know, whatever. And you know, I just think we make our decisions, we improvise occasionally, and we just leave it with the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart. This is what I would rather be doing. This is what I'm doing, and just leave it at that. So I think but for God to include that detail in the Scriptures, though, means we got to learn something from it, and I think about that text a lot. That's in 1 Kings, or yeah, that's the episode there. All right, Randy.
My question is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 through 19. It's the question posed by Christ to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the synoptic gospels have that. Mm-hmm. But Matthew has the further explanation here. And the verses I'm having trouble with is verses 18 and 19, specifically 19.
Mm-hmm.
So I will give you, he's not talking to Peter. Is he talking about to the church? Or who's the you there? And who's doing the binding and the loosing there?
Right. So it is stated here as a singular because he is addressing Peter. That doesn't stop it from addressing more than Peter, which it does. It addresses all the apostles. It addresses the church at large. It gets repeated again in chapter 18. In fact, if you can, there's the keys. Nope, let's go to whatever you bind on earth. The little cross-reference B there. Comes back in Matthew 18, 18. And a third time it's stated in John 20, 23. With respect to binding and loosing and or forgiving and not forgiving, as the case may be. And in Matthew 18, it's all the disciples. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If two agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them. This goes far beyond the generation of the 12, right? It has to have application for us today in the body of Christ because this wasn't even written until some of the 12 were already dead. So it's not limited to Peter. It's not limited to the 12. It's ongoing and abiding for the church. And I even included some of these principles in my paper on practical poimnology as it relates to how to find a shepherd or what should a pulpit committee really be doing. And it centers on this binding and loosing because anything that we bind or loose, and if we're going to fire a pastor or hire a pastor, what we're doing, we want to make sure that we're binding and loosing what has already been bound or loosed in heaven. And because that's the pattern that we have on that. Make sense? Okay, appreciate that. All right, Kevin.
My question, a while back you were talking to us about, I can't remember who it was. I want to say it was Todd Kennedy. But he put together a book, or he's releasing a book about the numbers, the counts.
Yes,
that they're smaller, not larger.
Right.
Is it out yet? Have you read it? And what do you think?
I read a draft, and I attended a conference where he presented a draft, and I think he is exactly on target, which is why I'm excited for this book to come out. I don't think it is out yet, and which I'm not sure why it was delayed because it was supposed to be released over the summer. So as soon as it's out, yeah, I'm going to be getting my own copy and buying maybe a dozen more for different people. So the numbers are problematic anyway in the manuscripts, Hebrew numbers especially, but even in Greek. And so copying numbers, it's very vulnerable to misprints, to typos, to putting the wrong number down, to adding a digit. It's one of the most comprehensive things you ever do with text criticism is you understand where the errors come up when you're copying numbers, you know. So there was a king who became king when he was 18 or maybe when he was 8, you know, depending. And because king says one thing, chronicle says another. And the reason is because digits get dropped out when human beings are copying scrolls. So, and it came up when we were talking about the two midwives. How do two midwives birth, you know, all the thousands and millions of Jews, if in fact it was that many that came through. So I think the better number, instead of 3 million Jews walking through the Red Sea, is actually 70,000 Jews walking through the Red Sea and those numbers. There are other authors that have addressed this through the years. A guy named Wenham did a book called The Big Numbers in Numbers, things like that. There have been journal articles. Other scholars have addressed it. But I think Titus's material really builds on everything that's been published already and then boils it down in a very readable format, because some of those guys are tough to read and tough to slog through, even though I think they make a pretty good case.
There you go. I'm excited to read it, so
mm-hmm.
It sounds good.
Right. And to me, I don't doubt the Exodus because of the reason why skeptics say, well, how could God? You know, God could, he could feed 100 million people if he wanted to and give them all manna, and, you know. But we also have to rationally understand what the text says and why it says it and harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Is it really two midwives that are birthing 80,000 babies a year? How do they do that? Okay. Also, their numbers were smaller because when they were going to conquer the seven nations in Canaan, seven nations mightier than you. It says larger and mightier than you. So the smallest of those seven was larger than Israel. And it's just to field an army of, you know, of the numbers that our current Masoretic text tells us is just, it can't be. Those numbers, there's a problem with those numbers. And we have to be honest about why there's a problem with those numbers. So, yeah. All right. Any other questions? I think, did Doug have his hand raised? No. Any other questions? All right. I wanted to share a couple of things. Is this the venue to do it? I don't know. We're all adults here tonight, right? Okay. The lessons that we've had related to the firstborn of all creation and the material that we've been looking at related to Jesus as the creator, related to his birthing, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we really did a lot of work. We did a lot of work in Proverbs 8 and put together some material there with all the birthing vocabulary that's in Proverbs 8. And then the childhood vocabulary that's in Proverbs 8, where the father is fondling the little boy and the boy is playing before the father. And just from top to bottom, the language of that text is overwhelming. And let me just pick up with this. So in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23, 24 and 25 then, we have all this birthing vocabulary. And so the Lord begat me. Instead of possessed, go ahead and translate it as begat. And that's a birthing term. At the beginning of his way or as the beginning of his way. We discussed that when we were in that verse. Then from everlasting I was established. No, I was woven. I was knit. That is a verb of knitting, is a verb of weaving. That's another expression that typically is found in pregnancy passages, such as Psalm 139 when David said, "You wove me in my mother's womb," such as a passage in Job chapter 10, where Job speaks about being woven. And so there's a verse of begat. In verse 22, the Lord begat me. From everlasting I was woven. And then when there were no depths, I was birthed. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was birthed. We have four pregnancy expressions right there in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. And so it's really overwhelming. Now this verb of weaving, I learned something yesterday. This verb of weaving, where it's rendered there as established in verse 23. And the footnote probably even says poured out. No, consecrated. Anyway, it's a niphel in the Hebrew, and sometimes those become problematic because of what happens with the N, what happens with the Hebrew letter nun that complicates things. And that's why there's debate on it. But we gave as a point of reference Psalm 139, you might recall, the weaving that happens there. And you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139 and verse 13. And that verb of weaving speaks of the work that God does. And understand, in the ancient world, they didn't have sonograms, they didn't have ultrasound, they didn't have, you know, they couldn't see the video that we can see today, but they spoke about it. They spoke about pregnancy as a weaving, as a knitting, as the handiwork of God in creating new life within the unseen womb of the mother. And the language there is extraordinary. What I learned yesterday, and I'll just share it with you today just for the sake of it, with a Hebrew scholar by the name of C.F. Burney, Charles Fox Burney, died in 1925. And he wrote on these things. In fact, his best article ever on these things was published the year after he died. It was published in 1926. But he wrote on Colossians 1, on Proverbs 8, on Genesis 1:1, and he addressed a lot of these issues that we're looking at in our series. And so he rightly pointed out Job 10:11, like I did a couple Wednesdays ago, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. And I said, see, there it is. There's a verse that's talking about pregnancy, talking about the birth of Job, talking about being knitted in the womb. What I didn't realize is, because I'm not the Hebrew scholar that Bernie was. Bernie, by the way, was the head of the Hebrew department at Oxford University, and he was a leading authority on the Hebrew language. If you look up the Brown Driver Briggs dictionary entries, he's got 15 of them. They're his, all right, or he's referenced in that lexicon several times. So I was reading his journal article and reading through his description of the Hebrew text in John 10, and was reminded exactly how graphic the Hebrew language can be and how blunt the Hebrews were, that they would use metaphor, but the metaphor itself was pretty graphic in these things. And so what I didn't point out, and I'll point it out for you tonight just because I don't know why, but even before the weaving, so here we go, starting in verse 8. Is that too small? Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? And then he says in verse 10, did you not, this is the verse right before the weaving, this is the activity right before the weaving in the womb. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Goes on to say, clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. And this metaphor, this Hebrew metaphor, I didn't realize this until yesterday, but pouring me out like milk describes the conception, describes the sex act. It describes what he was before he was him, all right? As his mother and father were conceiving him, that he was poured out like milk and curdled like cheese. What happens when that poured out milk curdles and turns into something that it wasn't? Turns into cheese in the case of cheese, but in the sense of conception, when the milk hits the egg, you then have a new being. And so clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. So this is, again, it adds information, it adds details to the language in Proverbs 8 that is undeniably procreation, is undeniably pregnancy and birthing, that metaphoric language is used in that way. So there you have it. If you ever need a biblical illustration to give the birds and bees speech to your children when they are approaching puberty, you can turn to Job 10 and give them the milk and the cheese lesson. All right. Or you can just use Susie's Babies. That's a much better book. It's about hamsters, and it's easier to read with your kids. All right. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So unlike Genesis, where all we get is the earthly sphere, we get the visible realm, here in Colossians we get the invisible side as well. And so we look at it here. All right, now I need to advance my slideshow, which I failed to write down what slide we're looking for. They all look blank. Here we go. Just pick up here. The invisible creation has a designed comprehensive structure. So just because it's invisible, don't think that it's not structured. Don't think that it's not organized or that it's not real. It's just as structured, it's just as real as the physical realm. You know, and to me, that's just God's glory. That the closer we look at things, the more glorious it becomes. And, you know, God's not like a human carpenter whereby you can cover up a few mistakes here and there with, you know, Gary Williams just say, just, you know, add some trim to that, no one will ever see it. But God, he's such a marvelous carpenter. Jesus builds everything with perfection so that, you know, invent a new microscope if you want to. The closer you look at anything, the more beautiful it becomes. God is just so amazing in his design. And so that's true in the physical realm. That's true whether you're looking at snowflakes or you're looking at microscopic things and subatomic particles. Everything we look at, and we see such order and we see such design. So understand that we can observe that in the physical universe, the visible, physical, tangible realm. It's just as true in the invisible spirit realm, all right? That there is order, design, structure. That when we talk about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, we don't understand all of it. We don't understand, I mean, that we have more questions than answers really at this point. But in giving this kind of listing, one thing we know is that thrones are not dominions, and that thrones and dominions are not rulers, and thrones and dominions and rulers are not authorities. And we're dealing with four distinct kinds or classifications or types. And which then leads us to wonder, well, is it like the difference between dogs and cats? Are they different species of angels, like species of animals and things? And there, too, we have to stop and say, well, don't exactly know. And are they always this order? No, they're not always this order. So the rank, we got to be careful if we try to assign a rank one over the other if there are passages that invert the order. So that's something to pay attention to as well. Now, this is where we ran out of time a week ago, so I want to pick right up here. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. That's thronos, kuriates, arche, and exousia. All of which are created. All of which might be a vulnerability to the Colossians. If, in fact, their culture, their the susceptibility they have to the worship of angels appears to be a problem. And it's mentioned in chapter 2. It's mentioned, it's kind of hinted at elsewhere. But the idea of the worshiping of angels in 2:18 is where you see it. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Apparently, there were false teachers around that were promoting this phony asceticism. This phony, you know, give up something for Lent and you'll be holy kind of thing. And it's not in the Bible, and God never commanded that. So if you are delighting in self-abasement, giving up whatever you're giving up, you know, do it because you want to do it. Don't do it because you think God's going to be pleased with you for doing it or something of that nature. We'll talk about that when we get to the abstinence issues of 2:18. But then it goes on to say, and the worship of the angels, the worship of the angels. As far as the Bible goes, the only angels that ever accept worship are the fallen angels. Because the elect angels are constantly stopping, you know, telling Daniel and telling John and telling everybody, oh, don't do that. Don't bow down to me. Don't pray to me. Don't worship me. The elect angels are very humble to recognize that they aren't worthy of worship, that they are creatures as well as we are creatures, and that we all, sure, they're mightier than us, but compared to God, you know, they might as well be the cockroaches we are, because they are finite created beings. So this worship of angels, that's a problem. And evidently, it was taking place in Colossae, and Paul had to address it. When he says, keep defrauding you, that indicates it's already in progress. So put a stop to it. Put a stop to it. The worshiping of angels. All right. So it's important that we study these things. Now, having done that, there's two more points we want to see here. So thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Have we memorized that list yet? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Nothing wrong with memorizing that list, but let's not get wrapped up in it, because the list itself is actually shortened. This fourfold hierarchy is shortened to rulers and authorities. Or if you're reading the old King James, principalities and powers. Okay? So the fourfold list is shortened to rulers and authorities. And I accept that that's the twin rendering of rulers and authorities is an abbreviated form of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. I don't have any issue with that. And so in chapter 2, in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. So you see, it's just an abbreviated expression. Paul took the second two of those four and used those to communicate the totality of all four. Likewise, in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. I think that's just an abbreviated expression so that he doesn't have to redundantly go back and say, when he had disarmed the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So I think, and others have stated the fact, that this is an abbreviation, that the fourfold hierarchy that's mentioned in chapter 1 gets shortened when he comes back to it again in chapter 2. And it gets shortened when he comes back to it again in Ephesians. Part of the debate, did Ephesians come first and he borrowed from Ephesians to write Colossians, or did Colossians come first and he adapted the Colossians material when he wrote Ephesians? That's my conclusion, and other people will debate that. So simply rulers and authorities. It's a shorter phrase within the same book. Like I say, Colossians 1:16 has all four, but Colossians 2:10 only has two, and Colossians 2:15 only has two. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, what were we then left to assume? That he didn't disarm the thrones and the dominions? Are there some undisarmed adversaries that we're still dealing with, or he disarmed all of them at his victory on the cross? I believe he disarmed all of them with his victory on the cross. And so we can accept these phrases as abbreviated expressions of the fourfold division. Okay. Likewise, in Ephesians 3:10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians 3:10. Talking about why mystery doctrine was withheld in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed, to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, it's just the expression rulers and authorities. It's a shortened form of dominions, thrones, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And it may stand for the totality of the angelic realm. Simply listing it as rulers and authorities gives you a description of the angelic realm. So we learn how to relax. We learn how to say, okay, sometimes it's a fourfold division, sometimes it's a twofold division. We're not going to get worked up over that. But then we have to get more relaxed, because the very same pairing of rulers and authorities, the very same pairing of arche with exousia, can also be used of human rulers and authorities. And we saw this the other day when we were looking at Luke 12, Luke 20, and Titus 3. Because in those passages, remember in those passages, we saw them on the arche slide and on the exousia slide. In those passages, rulers and authorities are not angelic beings. Luke 12, 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. So in a prediction about future persecution and conflict and difficulties, the disciples could understand, believers of all ages should understand, that we may be brought before rulers, we might be dragged into court, we might have to stand and give a defense of our faith in situations that we didn't choose, situations we would prefer not to be in. And we might be brought before synagogues, might be brought before the rulers and the authorities. These aren't angelic beings here. These are human beings here. But it uses that same terminology, the rulers and the authorities. Same thing happens in Luke 20 and verse 20. The scribes and the chief priests try to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, and they feared the people because they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. All right, and there the concept of rule, the concept of authority is vested in Pontius Pilate, the governor. So, as we study these things, we pay attention to the vocabulary, we identify with it, but then we stop and we say, all right, now we've got to be careful, because sometimes these terms are used in the angelic realm, but sometimes these terms are used in the human realm. And then sometimes we're left wondering, wait a minute, is this human, is this angelic, or is this both? What's happening here at this point? And it's it always requires careful study. Also, we have other angelic anthologies with different terms and different order. Other angelic anthologies with different terms and order. And some of these we've also seen. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Ephesians 1, 21, Ephesians 6, 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 1 Peter 3, 22. And so in these angelic anthologies, they may add an expression that's not found in Colossians 1. So we need to be relaxed about that as well. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's our arche, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that's dunamis, very frequently in angelic listings, anthologies, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think a couple weeks ago I shared that I chew on this a lot because I think that there's more angelic terms here than we usually think about. That death and life are also angelic expressions, one way or another. Angels, principalities, things present, things to come. Present things, coming things, height, depth. How can height be an angelic being? How can depth be an angelic being? I don't know. But how can height, if height is just simply a measurement, how can that cause me to lose my salvation? Why would I be worried about height or depth separating me from the love of God? I think there's more at work here than just physical dimensions. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, clearly though, the principalities, the angels, and the powers, the dunamis, those are all angelic beings, and it may be that the whole list is by the time we figure it out. Ephesians 1:21. What's interesting about Ephesians 1:21 is that it front loads the rulers and the authorities. In our Colossians 1:16 list, it's thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. The rulers and authorities are items 3 and 4. But here, they're 1 and 2. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So with a power term there, we've got a dunamis expression that isn't even found anywhere in Colossians 1:16. And then the dominion, that's item number 2. That's the kuriates in our Colossians 1:16 listing. So, I mean, if you're keeping a scorecard and you're trying to track these things like a baseball lineup, right? And you've got your Colossians 1:16 baseball lineup, and your first four hitters are thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, then you're looking at this Ephesians 1:21 lineup and you're saying, well, wait a minute. Rulers and authorities, they're not batting third and fourth anymore. Now they're batting first and second. And the guy that was in the number 2 spot in Colossians 1:16, he's now in the number 3 spot here. No, he's in the number 4 spot here. Because dunamis is in the 3 spot. And dunamis isn't anywhere in Colossians 1:16. So we learn to relax. And we say, okay. And it also teaches us to not be locked in with a dogmatic opinion that that dominions have to be above rulers and authorities, because here dominions is below rulers and authorities. Okay? Now, rulers and authorities are always in that sequence, near as I can tell. I haven't found it where it's been swapped. I've never found an authorities and rulers in that order. It always does seem, it's like you never find pepper and salt. It's always salt and pepper, right? You never find Robin and Batman. Come on, it's always in the correct order, as far as those pairings are concerned. Ephesians 6:12, in the armor of God passage, put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Stop thinking about the physical human realm. Understand the angelic realm that's motivating that physical human realm. And maybe your boss does have it in for you, but your boss is flesh and blood. Get armored up and be praying for the angels that your boss is influenced by. The rulers, the powers. And so here we have rulers and powers against cosmocrator, world forces of this darkness. And now you're really saying, wait a minute, cosmocrator, are you kidding me? When was cosmocrator? That went in Colossians 1:16. Well, where does that come from? The cosmocrator, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are the pneumatikoi of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have two very unique expressions there, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, and those two aren't found in the other anthologies that we've been looking at, in Colossians 1:16 or Colossians 2:10 or Colossians 2:15 or Ephesians 1:21 or Romans 8:38 and 39 or whatever else that you're looking at. How about 1 Corinthians 15:24? Corinthians. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished, and this is the done away that we talk about with prophecy and knowledge in the spiritual gifts that are done away when tongues ceases. Prophecy and knowledge are done away. So here's a done away abolishing of rule and authority and power. Rule and authority and power. We have the tandem of rule and authority that we come to expect. And then the third amigo here is power. The dunamis that's not in Colossians 1:16, but is in Ephesians 1:21. So we have rule and authority and power. Why is it in that order? And why are they getting abolished? How does he abolish an angel anyway? Does Jesus come along and just smash them? How does he abolish these angels? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Remember in Romans 8, we consider that death also may be an angelic reference. Life, death, any other created thing. All right. So we say, okay, there's more to study. There's more to figure out. 1 Peter 3:22. What we may come to find is that these terms, rulers and authorities, are not species, so to speak, as much as they are offices, that they are duties that certain angels are assigned to. And those duties become abolished, even as the office of prophet was abolished in the early church, the office of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the temporary sign gifts. Those gifts were abolished. God didn't obliterate the believers who held those gifts, okay? He didn't exterminate Christians that had those gifts, but he stopped giving those gifts, he stopped assigning those gifts, and the office itself was done away. The function was concluded when the function was no longer needed. This is what we're going to study and what we'll get into when we talk about the Omega moment, that the function of the rulers and authorities will no longer be required at the point that we arrive at that Omega moment. All right. 1 Peter 3:22. And so with the imagery of the flood and coming through the waters and how eight persons were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, Peter's going to draw an analogy to the idea of coming through water. He can talk about baptism and the washing that we get through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so here's a reference where we have angelos, angels. We didn't even have angelos in Colossians 1:16. We just had thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. We assume that all of them are angels, regardless of their function. But here we have angels and rulers, I'm sorry, and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So we learn how to relax when there are other angelic anthologies with different terms and different order. And we resist the temptation to try to build some comprehensive, dogmatic thing. All right. Point D then, the last detail in verse 16. All of creation is not only by and through Jesus Christ, but ultimately for Jesus Christ, for his personal glory, benefit, and enjoyment. All of creation is not only by and through Jesus Christ, but ultimately for Jesus Christ, for his glory, benefit, and enjoyment. If something is for you, why is it for you? If I say, here, this is for you. All right, well, what does that mean? If I hand you my coffee cup and say, here, this is for you. Does that mean I want you to finish it, to drink it, to enjoy it? Or I want you to go and fill it up for me and bring it back? If I say, here, this is for you, all right? What does it mean when creation is for Jesus? It's by him, it's through him, but it's also for him. And to understand for him, it's just a little phrase in Colossians 1:16. It's the preposition eis, E-I-S, plus the accusative, eis auton, for him. And that can speak of motion, it can speak of purpose, it can speak of destination, it can speak of benefit. And that's how I'm taking it. That's how most interpreters take it. For him, for his sake, for his benefit, for his blessing, for his glory, for his enjoyment, for his, glory, benefit, and enjoyment. It is en auto, di autu, and eis auton. So we get a little Greek class here tonight where we learn about prepositions. And I love prepositions. Prepositions, I think it's chapter 5 in Duff's grammar. And it's usually where most first-year students just surrender and they give up and they say, okay, Greek's not for me. And then they come back a second time and they get back to prepositions again. And maybe they can get past prepositions the second time through and go from there. But this is a good illustration because en takes the dative. That's why auto is dative. And then D plus the genitive, di autu, that's why you have the genitive. And then eis takes the accusative, which is why it's auton. And that's it's the same word every time. It's autos. It's the preposition. It's the noun for him. Okay? It's a pronoun that means him. Autos means him. But it's auto, autu, auton. It gets inflected three different ways. Because it's in the dative, it's in the genitive, it's in the accusative case. So, en auto, di autu, eis auton. By, through, and for. By, through, and for. Part of the journal article I was telling you about that Bernie wrote, C.F. Bernie, he wrote this article about Jesus as the Reshith, as the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of all creation. and pointed out that Genesis 1:1 starts with Bereshith. Starts off with in the beginning, Bereshith. But then what Bernie does with it then is he breaks it down even further. And he takes the ba off of the reshith. And he says, what can we glean from the ba and the reshith? What do we learn from the preposition in front of reshith? In beginning. Is it in? Is it by? Is it through? Is it for? And he says, in the Hebrew, you can make the case with the ba in the bereshith that you can make the case of by, through, and for with the very same preposition, the very same ba. And he says, he's convinced that what Paul was doing in Colossians 1 is Paul was giving an expanded definition of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, by saying by him, through him, and for him, that by spelling out by him, through him, and for him, the Apostle Paul was giving us a multiplied understanding of Bereshith from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that in the beginning can be by the beginning, by the arche, by the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth. And I thought, wow, this guy's deep. And thought, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. And I found this guy because of a footnote in somebody else's article. And somebody else had a footnote that said, you got to read this amazing article from 1925. When C.F. Burney presented the ingenious position that Colossians referenced Proverbs 8, which referenced Genesis 1:1. And I read that footnote and said, ooh, that's an ingenious position. I want to learn more because it sounds like what we were teaching 2 weeks ago. And this guy was apparently, you know, ripping us off back in 1925. But thankfully, I'm on tape now. I'm on record that we taught this 2 weeks ago before I found Bernie yesterday and before I even knew C.F. Bernie existed. Anyway. Look him up. Go home and look him up on Wikipedia. Look up the entry for C.F. Bernie. You're going to find some amazing things. His wife, she had an amazing career after he died. So he got married late. He was 45 years old, and he married a much younger woman. And so when he died in 1925, she lived into the 1970s. She was still alive in our lifetime. And she traveled through the Middle East. She traveled through Egypt. She became a scholar in her own right in different ways. That's an amazing story. And then their daughter, boy, this is a rabbit trail. Their daughter, when she was 11 years old, she is the one credited with the name a family friend was an astronomer. I told you he was on faculty at Oxford, and they traveled in these circles that were all intellectuals, they were all scientists, they were all academics. Well, a family friend is the discoverer of the ninth planet in our solar system in 1930, I think. And the 11-year-old girl, the daughter of this Hebrew guy I'm telling you about, at the age of 11, when they found this new planet, she's the one that suggested Pluto to be the name of this new planet. And the discoverer said, okay, I'll go with that. And the name is Pluto because of the 11-year-old girl of this guy that was teaching us about poured milk and curdled cheese tonight. All right, I mean, this Hebrew scholar was amazing. Anyway, you can look all that up. It's on Wikipedia. You can find out about him and his wife and his daughter and the whole family. His father-in-law was another scientist and different things there. He was the librarian. His father-in-law was the librarian for the Bodleian Library. Do you know what the Bodleian Library is? Robert does. It's the most glorious library in all of Oxford, and it's the Bodleian Library. His father-in-law was the chief librarian there at one point. So, all right. All of this is to say there's homework to be done, and thank God for scholars that man, they dedicated their life to certain things, and we get to rediscover it later on. All of creation, by him and through him, but ultimately for him, for his glory, for his benefit, for his enjoyment. And it's spelled out in undeniable terms there in Colossians 1:16. By him, through him, and for him. We can't ignore those last two words. It does agree, by the way, with Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." When we just we're humans, we're finite, where we get boggled and we think, how unsearchable. But he tells us to search. It's noble-minded to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And then how unfathomable are his ways. But we fathom. He brings to our understanding what his will is for our life. So he may be unsearchable and unfathomable, but that's okay, because he has designed us to search the unsearchable and to fathom the unfathomable. We are eternal beings as well in Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who do we think we are? Why are we even here tonight? Why do we think we're entitled to know God's plan and his program and his word? And well, because he has condescended to reveal himself to us. He wants us to know these things. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And now the conclusion of this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is the origin, he is the conduit, and he is the destination for this glorious plan to magnify his Son. And the fact that we get saved is almost like the list of side effects on your medication bottle. You know? It's just, it comes along with everything else he's doing. That we have eternal life and we don't die and go to hell. His plan isn't about us. His plan is about glorifying his Son. And part of that means giving his Son a bride, which means the church, which means we get saved, which means, I mean, we're happy for all those other things. We benefit from all those other things. But that's not the point. The point is the Father is glorifying his Son in unfathomable ways and sharing that with us. So from him, through him, and to him are all things. That's Romans 11:36. All things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even the unbeliever that rejects Christ is still for the glory of Christ. Because when every knee bends, when every tongue confesses, when every hateful unbeliever goes to the lake of fire, that's for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because the ones that love him will be with him forever, and the ones who hate him will be separated from him forever. The eternal existence of the lake of fire for the glory of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. See if we have another Trinitarian expression here, another trifold from, through, and to, or from, through, and for expression. Paul's saying, you know, we probably should just relax about all this idolatry stuff, because who cares? The demons are just a bunch of posers anyway, pretending to be gods, and doesn't bother him to eat a steak that was sacrificed to an idol, because big deal, it's a good steak. But he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We all have knowledge. I know what I know, you know what you know, and sometimes those are different things. And sometimes, based on what I know, I have an opinion, and based upon what you know, you have an opinion. Great! Opinions are marvelous. We all have them. Knowledge is great, but the real issue is love. Are we walking in love towards one another? Are we edifying one another? Are we insisting that what I know is right, what you know is wrong, so I'm going to win and beat you up? That's legalism. What is that? All right. But if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And this is going to, next week in Proverbs, we're going to talk about the lover. The lover. Because there's friends, and then there's the lover, the one that sticks closer than a brother. And we'll deal with that in Proverbs 18. All right. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. So who cares if this meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite? Big deal. God's the real God. Aphrodite, that's a phony anyway, so who cares? But even if there are these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords. Sure, there's fallen angels out there. Yet for us, as far as we're concerned, born-again believers in the royal family of God, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So here we have a by, a from, a by, and a through, and specifically spotlighting the Father and the Son. No reference to the Spirit in this text. By, from, and through. Hebrews 2:10. We do see him. So keep in mind, when in terms of the subjection of things, there are some things that are subjected, some things that are waiting to be subjected that we don't see yet. The world to come was not subjected to angels, but we don't see this yet. Verse 8 says, "In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." It'd be great if we did, but we don't see that yet. We're still watching the plan of God unfold, and there's still unbelievers and darkness and evil. Not everything subjected yet. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste or experience death for everyone. For it was fitting. Remember this when we taught this? It was fitting, proper, appropriate for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Notice, just like we have in Colossians, all things were made through him, but also for him. For him. So it was fitting for him. And you would think, hey, if everything's for me, then why do I have to suffer? Because everything's for you, and you do have to suffer to bring many sons to glory. It's fitting, proper, appropriate in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Do you want all things? Do you want the all things to include a body of redeemed people? Then it's fitting for the author of their salvation to go through these sufferings. Anyway, there's a lot of doctrine in that, but simply to notice the prepositions, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that Hebrews 2:10 agrees completely with what we're looking at tonight in terms of Colossians 1:16. We'll come back to this on Sunday, but understand by him expresses instrument. The Father planned it, but the Son did it. Through him expresses agent. This gets confused a lot. Some people don't. They want to lump it all together, that instrument and agent, they're not the same. By him is different from through him. If you think it's the same thing just said twice, think again. By him is different from through him, and both of those are different than for him. That the purpose and goal and objective of doing all this is different from the means of doing this and the consequences of doing this. So by him expresses instrument. Through him expresses agent, and for him expresses purpose. And so that's the slide I'll get back to Sunday morning, because there's some meat there that we got to chew on and spend some time with. By him. He didn't just create. God said, "Let there be light," and Jesus did it, and there was light. So think about that as the communication between the Father and the Son. God said, and there was, meaning the Father willed it and the Son obeyed. The Son accomplished what the Father designed for him to do. The Father's the architect. The Son is the carpenter, the master builder. So that's by him, expressing instrument. The Father planned it, but the Son did it. Through him expresses agency, the agent. And the agent is different from the instrument. We'll talk about what a conduit is and conduit agent capacity. This is what underlies the mediatorial and reconciliation functions that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. The Holy Spirit cannot be the mediator that Jesus Christ can be. The Holy Spirit cannot be the reconciler that only Jesus Christ can be. Because it wasn't through the Holy Spirit that all things were created. It was through the God-man. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, and it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not God the Father, it's the God-man, God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then for him expresses purpose. And that purpose centers on Christ and his bride. We're part of that purpose in ways that Israel is not, in ways that the Gentiles are not, in ways that angels are not. The bride is a part of that purpose in a way that the helpmate is a part of Adam's purpose. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate suitable for him. It is not good for the God-man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate suitable for him. The bride of Christ is suitable to Christ. And so this purpose of the summing up of all things in Christ includes us, includes the royal family of God, includes the church age saints from Pentecost to rapture. So stay tuned as we break those things down. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Word of God. And thank you, Father, that the more we look, the deeper we dig, the more beautiful it becomes. Thank you for C.F. Bernie. Thank you for the work that he did all those years ago. And it's starting to get noticed. They're starting more and more scholars are starting to pay attention to what he was writing in the 1920s. And I thank you for that. I just give you the praise and the glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.